Matthew chapter 15, this is the third part of this chapter, which we've been taking our time on. I did not have enough time to elaborate on part of it last week. It was one of my favorite parts of the chapter, so I'm glad that I have a chance to do that again today. I read all the way through the chapter, all the way through Matthew's narrative, and we looked over at Mark, because Mark covers the same events. He just goes into more detail. In fact, if all four Gospels that cover these events, if you look at Matthew and Mark, you get pretty much all the details. Makes me glad we've got four Gospels. Matthew, which is what we're studying our way through currently, Matthew is sort of the Reader's Digest version. It's the condensed version, and he does not worry too much about the chronology of events, and he doesn't worry too much about all of the detail. Today we'll just stick with Matthew. I'm going to make a few comments from Mark because he throws in some of my favorite parts of what is one of my very favorite stories about Jesus' heart. We've seen Jesus in Israeli territory. We've seen him, as is going to plague him through all of his ministry, we've seen him harassed by the religious leaders. Picky things that they wanted to hassle him over. And Jesus gave us the statements about it's not what goes into you that pollutes you spiritually. It can't. Whatever food or thing that you drink, it goes into your stomach, and when it goes through the digestive process, it goes out the other end. And how could that possibly pollute you spiritually? But what pollutes us spiritually is what comes out of our heart that's rotten. And he gave a kind of a scathing list. Some things that, frankly, church people are famous for. Jesus said, no, this is the sign of a polluted heart. So if you weren't here last Sunday, you can pick up the CD for that. All the CDs are free. And we stopped at verse 21 in our commentary. We read all the way through, so I'm going to read all the way through the rest of the chapter, and then we'll look at what we're calling makeup tests, which is where God allows me to do again what I did wrong the first time. It is one of my favorite things about him. God is intent upon growing me up and setting me free. All of us, I think the phrase dysfunctional family is so hilarious because I can't find a normal one. So technically, what is a dysfunctional family? None of us are functional. It's a bent world. And God wants to make up for that in our lives. Our salvation didn't just include the forgiveness of our sins, but includes our Maker moving into us and then working in our lives from the inside out, making us whole and making our interaction with others what it should be. And he's absolutely intent upon doing that, and part of how he does that is when I don't get it the first time, he's willing to repeat himself. Makeup test, not for his benefit, not so that God could say, okay, let's see if you can do this again. No, it's for my benefit. He said, okay, you did this wrong before. Here's a chance to do it right so you can learn the lesson so you can be set free. Does it with a smile on his face, and these are examples of a makeup test. The first incident we're looking at in verse 21 through 28 was very troubling to me. As I was growing up in legalism, growing up in a church where I was not really taught God's heart. God was a very different God than I see in Scripture. And it was troubling to me. Two keys for you to look at. One is the word in verse 28, that is translated woman, that he addresses this woman, is the word gune in Greek. G-U-N-E is the word. It's, I think, everything in understanding Jesus' tone of voice hinges on that word. It is the word for wife in Greek. It is the word for a precious woman, a dear woman. In fact, my belief is that all of the English translations should put the word precious in front of that, or dear in front of that word woman, and some of the more modern ones do, because they understand the import of it. Seven different women in Scripture Jesus addressed with this term. Every one of them had a bad reputation or were outcasts in some way. Some of them had never heard another man in their life address them with this term, which is a term of affection and respect. They certainly had not heard a holy man address them with this term. So it's a powerful term. When we've come to it in Scripture, I try to point this out. This is one of the seven women that he addressed this way. So precious, dear woman. That's a key word. And the other thing is to note the sequence. What was troubling to me about this story is that here's somebody who comes to Jesus. They have a need that he's actually been going out of his way to meet. And everybody else, and this woman cries out to him and he ignores her. He does not respond at first. That's just so not like Jesus. I found it really very, very troubling. But as often happens when I'm up against something in Scripture I don't understand, the Lord will say, well, keep reading. Think about it. Take what you know about my heart and filter this through that. So I want you to notice the sequence, and then you'll begin to understand. We sang a lot of songs about it today. I run into people constantly who are saying they feel like God is distant. They feel like God is silent or ignoring them. Without exception, every person I've ever talked to, and even in my own life that has felt that way, the issue was not that God was not responding. The issue was he wanted them to move closer. Isn't a vending machine, you know. Go to a Christian bookstore and you'll find all kinds of books on how to have the prayer that works. But prayer doesn't have any power in it. The power is not in prayer. The power is in the one we're praying to. And we see a lot about God's heart as we look at this. So watch the sequence of this woman as I read you the narrative. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. If you look at it on a map, that's north, into what is now Lebanon, Gentile territory. That's important. Both of these incidents take place in Gentile territory. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out. There's the word of distance. And she cries out, the Jewish formula for getting Messiah's attention. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. That's the abracadabra of the Jewish world when you address Messiah. Here's the magic prayer. And she's not Jewish. He's not her Messiah. But that's the prayer she hears everybody pray. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. Jesus did not answer a word. And his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away because she keeps bugging us. Literally, she keeps crying out after us. The implication of it is she's been addressing them and bugging them before she ever addressed Jesus. And he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. And that's just a little bit deceptive. The other gospels say, I was sent first. Or at this time, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. And here's the sequence, verse 25. The woman came, moving closer, and knelt before him. The Greek word for that is the word proskuneo, which is the one of the words translated worshiped. We'll talk about that in a minute. She came and knelt before him. Lord, help me. No more magic formula prayers. And he said, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their puppies. Twice he uses the word, my NIV translated it, dogs, and that sounds actually quite rude. The Greek word is the word kunarion, which is the word for a puppy. The household pet, puppy, small. In fact, it's the word for a small puppy. So he's not being rude. He just said, it's not right to take, you're a Gentile. It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their puppies. Yes, Lord, she said. Humility. But even the puppies eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And I can just see the smile breaking out on Jesus' face. And he says, dear woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Mark says the demon left her at that moment. Talk about the power of God over the power of darkness. Jesus didn't even have to be there to cast the demon out of her daughter. I love that story, and like I said, we're going to look at it in some detail, and maybe it will be freeing. So he left there, verse 29, and he went along the Sea of Galilee. Now, from what Matthew's going to tell us in the narrative, we're going to see he's going down the east side of the Sea of Galilee. He starts out in the first part in Lebanon, which is currently Lebanon. He circles around, comes down through what would be is called now the Golan Heights, and comes down the east side. When we were in Israel, those of you remember, this is after we go past Capernaum and we hang a right, and we start heading down towards the place where we did the boat ride. Actually, part of it is still Gentile territory now, Palestinian territory. So he's heading down the east side. And then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Please underline this phrase. It's a fabulous little rabbit trail. And probably the first 25 or 30 times I read this, I missed it completely. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. Little note for future reference. This is a rabbit trail for later. Jesus had only been to this part of the area one time. He'd only been there once. He spent a couple of hours with one person. The next time he shows up, hundreds and hundreds of people come, and they come bringing people that need a miracle. And the question you want to ask yourself is, why? What happened that first time that he went, when nobody even knew his name, that caused great crowds of people to show up later? Verse 31, the people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking and the crippled made well and the lame walking and the blind seeing. Duh. And they praised the God of Israel. He wasn't their God. They had a whole pantheon of gods. In fact, the people in this region thought the Israelis were a poor country because they only had one God. Oh, too bad about them. They just have one God, and he's invisible. Yeah, we heard a lot of stories, but, you know, too bad. Here we've got, look, there's 20 gods right over there. But they praised the God of Israel. So they knew something about Jesus that's different than the last time he showed up in town. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, by the way, if this next event sounds vaguely familiar, and it will, a couple of weeks ago we looked at the feeding of the 5,000. Remember, the Jews only number men, Matthew being a good Jewish accountant, only numbered the men. So there, we don't know how many people there could have been. If they'd all been single, 5,000 would have been the entire crowd, but that still would have been a pretty cool miracle. But if half of them were married, do the math, that's 7,500 people, and if half of those had kids, you're talking about 10,000 people that he fed on a few fish sandwiches. And in that case, these are two separate events. There are some Bible critics that say, oh, Matthew got confused and he just retold the same story and he got the numbers wrong. Hopefully, I'll prove to you today why they are two separate stories. There are just many, many differences between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. I personally believe it's a makeup test. Because we remember we saw last week the disciples flunked the first test. They did not learn the lesson of the loaves. Mark told us last week. And that's why they were afraid the next time they came to a storm. They just never connected the dots between a miracle that they participated in and the next event that happened. This is just a few days later. This is probably a week later. And he gives them a makeup test. By the way, in chapter 16, Jesus said it's two separate events. So Matthew might have got confused and forgot the numbers, but Jesus didn't. But hopefully I'll clear that up if you're worried about that today. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion. Strong word in Greek. My guts ache. It's the word for what you feel like when you get slugged in the stomach. It's a gut word. I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days. Underline that. And they have nothing to eat. The Greek says they have nothing left to eat, or they no longer have anything to eat, which means they brought food with them, but they ate it all. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. And his disciples answered, where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? That's the clue bus honking its horn. Hello? Do you remember a week ago? Fish, bread, lots of people, no food. No, they, and we'll talk about why in the world they would not connect the dots with this group of people. Wrong place, wrong people. A lot of stuff we can learn from this. How many loaves do you have? Jesus said. 7, they replied, and a few small fish. And he told the crowd to sit down on the ground. The Greek is the word for bare ground. And that's critical because the last thing happened, they sat down on the grass. And then he took the 7 loaves and the fish. And when he had given thanks, he broke them. And in Mark's account of this, the next verb is continuous action. He kept on giving them to the disciples. That's where the miracle happened. They just miraculously kept reproducing in his hands. And they, in turn, gave them to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. And afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The word basket is important, so underline that. Same word, actually, that was used in Acts, which we looked at when Paul had to escape from one of the towns where they're trying to kill him. It's the word for the same Greek word for the basket that they put him into to let him down over the wall. So this is a basket big enough to put a whole guy into. So 7 baskets or hampers this size, that's a lot of food left over. And the number of those who ate was 4,000 besides women and children. And after Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan or Magdala, which is, look on a map, it's right straight across the lake back in Jewish territory. I'm sorry, I could not resist reading through that without making a few comments, but let's look at these two incidents in detail. When we were riding back from, or it might have been when we were at dinner, and we had Emma at our table and Wayne, and then we had one of the Hill girls, and I still don't know their names. I just know they're both cute. And they wanted to hear the story about the puppy woman. So this is the story about the puppy woman. Kids would remember that. I grew up in a denomination before I came to Calvary Chapel. I grew up in a very legalistic denomination where most of the pastors were angry. And because they were angry, everybody thought God was angry because these were the guys that were interpreting God for you. And most of them were evangelists. That was their calling, which means their whole posture was, I've got a whole bunch of unsaved people, so I need to tell them the gospel. And part of the difficulty in that, when you've got a whole church full of people that are already saved, is that they starve to death. You just keep hearing the same story over and over and over. You never learn God's heart. In fact, you pretty much constantly have a feeling that you're disappointing God. I grew so much when I began to go to a church where I was being taught and fed instead of being yelled at. In fact, I think I probably grew more in the first 6 months that I was at Calvary Chapel, which had services every stinking night. I mean, if you were hungry, there were way more Bible studies even than that because there were some during the day. So I've seen the difference in my own life, but there were a couple of areas that were remarkably transforming for me in learning God's heart, and this is one of them. This story, when I saw what it was really saying, the way it had been presented to me, and you got to remember, if you're listening to God being interpreted by somebody, a man who's angry, who's arrogant, and who thinks that women are only good for one thing, then your view of women is going to be greatly distorted. Jesus really changed that. In fact, and tone of voice has an awful lot to do with things. And so even the words, of course, we didn't really study the Bible in that denomination. The pastors just preached sermons. But sometimes when Jesus was quoted, he always sounded ticked off. So you get this picture in your mind of a posture that he has. And I remember the first time that I read and looked up this word, gune, in verse 28, dear precious woman. And I saw the women that he addressed this way. I still, to this day, I cannot read that address without weeping. Because I'm realizing that these women that he addressed in this way had never been spoken to in that way. They weren't precious to anybody. Certainly not to any of the holy men in their lives. And of course, some of them had such a bad reputation, they weren't even allowed into the synagogue. They weren't allowed to go to church. So here's the Son of God coming to them and saying, you want to know what God is like? Watch me. And then he calls them precious women. That had to be transforming to them. It was transforming to me. So I would think that I read this story completely differently once I understood that word. The Bible is a book of words. Words matter. Of course, you know that or you wouldn't be here. You know I'm a word guy. But this is one of those words that made me fall in love with Jesus all over again. I just love the way he looks at people. So here's a woman who has everything going against her as far as Messiah is concerned. She's the wrong race. She comes from a polytheistic culture. The disciples basically think she's bugging them. This would be like being turned away because the doorman, when you desperately need a loan from the bank to save your family, and the doorman not liking your clothing and saying, sorry, I'm not going to let you in. That's exactly what this was like. This woman needed help. She needed God's attention. And the disciples are blocking the way. If you ever see me look like I am blocking somebody's way getting to Jesus, would you punch me really hard in the nose? Because that's not my job. My job is to make it easier for you to get to God and easier for you to know him. And disciples often were being obstacles. She was a Gentile, and Jesus himself says that in God's agenda, he sent first to the lost sheep of Israel. But I just love this interchange. This interchange reminds me so much of another one where he's talking to a Gentile woman. In fact, the Samaritan woman that he met at the well, she not only had three or four strikes against her, and the disciples didn't want to talk to her, but she also had a really bad reputation, deservedly so. And Jesus went out of his way to talk to her and tell her about living water that would quench the thirst, the hole in her heart that she was trying to fill with relationships. He said, no, you're never going to quench that thirst that way. If you would ask me, I'd give you something that would fill that hole in your heart. This reminds me so much because in both instances, they start out from a distance. They start out playing word games. They start out with a posture of distance, and they move closer. And here's the deal about God. He isn't playing games. He wants us to be real. He's not playing hard to get.